So let's open our Bible to the book of Colossians. And if you're using a black Bible, that's on page 984. And today is our last Sunday looking at this little letter of the Apostle Paul. One of the reasons I wanted to pray for Turkey was because this city that the letter was sent to is in Turkey. In fact, a friend of mine was just there about 2 weeks ago with his son. He said, we went to the ruins of Colossae in the southern part of Turkey. And so to that city, Paul wrote this letter. And I want us to sort of stand back and take an overview of what has Paul been saying in this letter. And I want to remind you of three important truths about Jesus that have been revealed. Notice in chapter 1, we learn that Christ is supreme. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. Last Thursday, we remembered the ascension of Jesus. And Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of God and rules over everything, the things visible, the things invisible, daylight and darkness, the world you see through a microscope or the world you see through a telescope. It is all under the authority of Christ, who is the supreme Lord. We sing the song, this is my Father's world. And it's true, every part of it. And so we secondly see Christ is sufficient. In chapter 2, Paul addresses the false teaching that something is missing in Christianity. There were people that came to Colossae that said, you need to go on a diet, which might be true anyway, but go on a diet from the standpoint of you have to eat certain foods and only those foods, or you need to remember certain days and certain ceremonies or certain rituals. Today, you might hear people say, you need to listen to that podcast or follow that preacher or receive that anointing from some person. But chapter 2, verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And one more introductory point, we see that Christ is Lord. In chapter 3, we see him risen from the dead, sovereign with all wisdom and power, total supremacy and complete sufficiency for husbands and wives, for parents and children, for masters and slaves, for Jew and Gentile. So chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so our text this morning is from chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Continue steadfast in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, And all this at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door to us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They'll tell you everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greeting to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church in the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. And I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Father, we're thankful that in your good providence you have kept this letter for 2,000 years. And now we have it to enjoy and to see and to learn how you, the living God, have spoken through men, even to us. Oh God, continue to speak, even now through us, into our hearts, that these words will be a blessing for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I have three points this morning. First of all, I want us to see here from these verses how people accomplish God's work. If Jesus Christ is sufficient and supreme and Lord, how does he get things done? Well, most of the time, he does it through people. And what we're going to see in these verses is how that gospel works in people's lives and begins to transform them. So here in Colossians chapter 4, Paul kind of pulls back the camera angle a little bit. And sometimes we need that. Sometimes it's so easy to get absorbed in the Pilikia that's going on right where we are that we need to get sort of that broader look of what God is doing in the whole world. And so to this little church in Colossae, Paul is going to remind them of some amazing things. He's going to say, an apostle to the Gentiles is praying for you. He's going to say, two of the authors of the Gospels, Luke and Mark, are also praying for you. That's a pretty cool thing. And in verse 7, he says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. Now, probably Tychicus was the courier of this letter that Paul had written, probably from a Roman prison. And you can imagine the journey was not just hopping on an airplane and going inner island. No, to get from Rome to Turkey or Colossae was no small thing. And so it was ships and land and however he crossed, walking, probably weeks, if not months, to get that letter from Paul all the way into the Colossians' hands. Imagine that. What a privilege to have these very words kept by the Holy Spirit for us today. And so these words that Paul penned, except the last verse, remember where Paul says, I'm writing this with my own hand. Probably harder to read, so Tychicus probably wrote all the rest of it as a scribe. And so when Tychicus is going to come, he's going to tell you everything going on. Wouldn't you have loved to be there to kind of get the backstory? I mean, Paul gives four chapters of what, you know, they ought to know, but they must have had a ton of questions. How's he doing? What's going on? So Tychicus kind of brought that personal color of the backstory into the relation. But an interesting phrase there in verse 7 and 8, he says, he'll tell you all about my activities. I thought to myself, do I have anybody I trust enough to show up and tell everybody about me? That might be a hard thing, isn't it? But Paul tells that he is going to do that. And so Tychicus arrived, but notice verse 9, and with him Onesimus. Now that name would have rung a bell in Colossae, because a man, a rich man in Colossae, was named Philemon. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the letter to Philemon. And he had a slave who ran away. And somehow, in the providence of God, this slave who ran away met Paul and came to know Jesus. Now that was a punishable offense, in some cases by death. And now can you imagine this runaway slave going back to Colossae, to indeed his master Philemon, and notice in verse 9, Paul says, our faithful and beloved brother. Not just coming back in chains, but coming back in Christ. And so Tychicus came back from Rome with Onesimus. And what's interesting, and I believe it'll be wonderful in heaven to kind of get these backstories, in the 13 letters of Paul and the book of Acts, there's over 100 names given of people like this. Tychicus, Aristarchus, Epaphras, Onesimus, and often very little information. But what we can see clearly is that for Paul, these are real people in real life situations with the joys, the sorrows, the challenges, the anxieties, the dreams, the fears, the surprises, the disappointments. And so what we're seeing here is that the great theology of Paul was lived out in the daily life of people, Jew and Gentile. And there were both. Notice verse 11, these are the only men of the circumcision that are workers with him for the kingdom. So there were Jews and there were also Gentiles. Notice chapter 3, verse 11, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so they're linked by service across the lines of culture and race and even kosher. The barriers had fallen and they're one in heart and mind. Verse 10, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, welcome him. Now that's an interesting thought. Why would he need to say welcome Mark? Because Mark was pretty well known in the early church. His uncle was Barnabas, who had been Paul's colleague, and Mark was the author of what was probably the first gospel that was written. In fact, it might have been written when this letter was written. So why welcome Mark? Well, if you remember in Acts chapter 15, which was about 14 years before this writing, there was a falling out between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. Paul wanted to go on mission. Barnabas was with him. Mark ran away and sort of blew up. And it brought the division even between Paul and Barnabas. But isn't God good? Paul said, welcome him. He's a brother. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Because a lot of times, even in churches, even in this church, we have thrown people under the bus. We've said, oh, they're gone. They're not coming back. God brings people back. God saves. God changes. God renews. And if Paul could say, welcome Mark, who had really pained him and brought a big fight between him and Barnabas, there's hope for all of us. And so that encouraging word of Paul to say, you can come back because Jesus brings people back. And so there's just a list of people that are intriguing here. Verse 15, go to Laodicea. That's another interesting fact. Notice that the Epaphras, who, remember, Epaphras had been in Ephesus, about 100 miles away from Colossae, and he heard the gospel, and he brought it back to Colossae, maybe where he was from. But not only did he share the gospel in his home of Colossae, but in the neighboring city of Laodicea and in the neighboring city of Hierapolis. So three churches got started. And now Paul is saying to them, hey, go hang out with those guys in Laodicea, which is another good exhortation. We're not the only church around. God's working in other places. And go down the road and hang out. And then verse 17, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Who's that? Well, he was in Colossae. Had Paul ever met him? Probably not. Paul, through Epaphras, heard about Archippus. And what he heard was Archippus had started off doing some really cool stuff, and then he got discouraged and he walked away. Can you imagine the encouragement of Archippus in this letter that has been carried all the way from Rome for Paul to say, you keep up, brother. You fulfill the ministry. Don't be weary. Don't be discouraged. Don't quit, but press on. Now you think about why is Paul doing a deep dive here in relationships? Well, for many reasons. One of them, I'm sure, was that these people were his homies. These people were his friends. Remember, Paul had been a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jew from Tarsus. And then he decided to follow Jesus. And who among the mind of his family was Jesus? He was a fake. He was an imposter. He was a naked guy nailed to a cross. How could he save the world? So Paul's own family rejected him. He was abandoned by his family. So all the more important for Paul, as a believer in Christ, to realize that God has now given him a new family, a forever family, of those who also have forsaken the world and followed Christ. And we need to make that break. Perhaps you've made it already. We're having the graduation weekend here in Kohala. That was around the time that I made my break. I was baptized when I was a senior in high school. And it wasn't, you know, all my good friends were party animals. And that was the world. I loved those people. And that was, and the people in the church, you know, kind of weird, kind of, you know, different. And like, really, do I want to, like, leave? Thankfully, some of the party animals came with me into the church. And two Sundays from now, you'll meet one of them. He's going to preach to you. And but, you know, it's a break that has to be made. Whether you're in your youth, or even I wondered about some of you in your lives now. Who are your friends? Are they influencing you for bad, or are you influencing them for good? And I think our friends have such a role in our lives. And if they're encouraging you to compromise, then you either need to step up and confess your faith and help them to know who Jesus really is, or change your friends. Because good friendship, or I mean bad friendship, Paul says, corrupts good morals. So it always is a key thing to choose the people around you who will encourage you and who will strengthen you to follow Christ. And Paul seems to have had a beautiful network. As I mentioned, more than 100 names are written here. C.S. Lewis said, "In each of my friends, there's something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want the other lights that I want other lights than my own to show all of his facets." Isn't that cool? So in that company of Christian friendship, the light of the gospel is even more radiant and beautiful. So people do this work for God. And secondly, we see here, prayers empower the word of God. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. This letter has been filled with beautiful prayers from Paul, and very encouraging prayers. And so now, having prayed for them, especially in chapters 1 through 3, Paul now in chapter 4 says, how's your prayer life? How are you doing in your prayer? And what he tells them in chapter 4, verse 2, is continue steadfastly, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Steadfast. What's that? It means you're going to persist. You're not in a sprint. You're in a marathon. You're going to keep going. You're not going to give up. You're not going to be discouraged. You're going to persevere. You know, sometimes as a father, your child will come to you and you're holding something that they really want it. And as a father, you could just say, oh, yeah, here it is, take it. Or you could say, hey, yeah, come, I got it. And you have a little wrestling around and you have a little fun, because you're really wanting as the father, not just to give it to the kids so they take off and go. You want that time with the child to engage, to interact. And I believe even in prayer, sometimes God is like that. God wants us to come. God wants us to interact. God wants us to draw closer to him and find more and more about him. So we're called into that relationship. And so Paul is saying, be steadfast. And notice also in chapter 4, verse 2, be watchful. Jesus said this, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And they fell asleep, didn't they? You know, a lot of times when people think about praying, they get a little drowsy, huh? Wake up! Wake up and pray. God wants us to call upon him. Now, it's okay if you fall asleep in your bed when you're praying. That's a pretty cool way to fall asleep, by the way. But we ought to be urgent in prayer, watchful in prayer, realizing we need to pray. There is a battle going on for souls, for eternity. But the other word in verse 2 is be thankful. And I love that balance. You know, sometimes you can be so watchful and worried that you're not thankful. How do you be thankful? You're thankful when you know God is in control. You're thankful when you realize he can handle it. We don't worry, we trust. Prayer is that activity of trusting and waiting and watching. Let me show you in chapter 1, verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." That's a person who's watchful and thankful. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, "Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word." Isn't that great? He's realizing that the work of God is God's accomplishment. We don't beat the door down, but we wait for God to open the door. And when God opens the door, we walk through it, because he's Lord over everything. So we trust him, we follow him, we have confidence in him. And he's inviting these Colossians to take their part in the work of God all around the world. Just as a few moments ago, we prayed for Turkey, all the way from Hawaii. God hears our prayers for that nation. And notice what Paul in chapter 4, verse 3, as a prisoner, how does he ask for prayer? He doesn't say, "Oh, help me, you know, it's really cold in here, the food's lousy, and somehow the cable TV doesn't work in this prison." No, he doesn't pray for comfort, he prays for confidence. He doesn't pray that God will open the door of the prison, he prays that God will open the door to preach. Isn't that amazing? I'm not sure I would pray that. I think I'd pray more about my own pains and problems. But Paul doesn't. And in the book of Philippians, Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me," this was also written from prison, "has served to advance the gospel so that what has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, that my imprisonment is for Christ." And so chapter 4, verse 3, "to declare the mystery of Christ, of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." The mystery of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 26, "the mystery hidden for all ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." Verse 27, "the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so what Paul is asking is that his message would be clear. He's not praying for eloquence. He's praying for accuracy. He's praying for clarity, that people would know the living God through the message that he brings. And you know what? It was so clear that he got into big trouble. It was so clear that he got put into prison. They really understood, and he paid the price. But he doesn't pray that God would, you know, take away the punishment. In fact, I don't know if you've heard of John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a Baptist preacher in England in the 1600s, and he was imprisoned by the sort of an Anglican royalist thing was going on then. And Bunyan was a Baptist, so he was the wrong side, so they put him in prison. But he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is an amazing book you should read sometime, and other things that he wrote in that prison. And after about 13 years, they came to Bunyan and they said, "Do you want to get out of prison?" He goes, "Sure, I'd like to get out of prison. And when you let me out of prison today, I'm going to preach the gospel tomorrow by the grace of God." You know what? They let him out. And he did. But God was sovereign even over the lives of these people. And so Paul is urging these people to pray. You notice chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, that's their pastor, that's the church planter, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you always. Remember, he'd gone up to see Paul in Rome, struggling on your behalf in all his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. The Greek word in verse 12 is literally agonizing. Epaphras is agonizing in prayer for you. That's serious prayer. That's focus. This is important. He's pouring out his heart to God for them. So people accomplish the work, prayers empower the word, and people see, thirdly, our witness. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. You know, in churches, we can get sort of looking in all the time, which is important. But Paul says, don't always just look in, but look out as well. And interesting the way he describes the world in verse 5. There are two categories of people, not black and white, not Jew and Gentile, not other divisions that we're often referring to. But in Paul's description here, there's insiders and there's outsiders. And an outsider, according to Paul in verse 5, is somebody that is not in the church and is not in Christ. They're outside of salvation. And I believe we need to realize that that includes a lot of people. You might be working with them all week long, every day, for years, but they're outsiders. You might be in the same house, under the same roof, in the same bed. But if they don't know Jesus, they're an outsider. And when the final judgment day comes, they will be outside with weeping, Jesus says, and gnashing of teeth. And so Paul says, don't forget the outsiders. Don't forget that one day the door will close. And he says, walk in wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Chapter 2, verse 3, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Someone wrote, the point is that the wisdom we seek is not the wisdom to please unbelievers or to make ourselves look good. We need wisdom to please the Lord in our conduct toward outsiders. And so, verse 5, making the best use of the time. And that's another interesting word. It's a vivid word. What Paul says, making the best use of the time, is basically seize the moment, like carpe diem. It's a phrase, time is short. Don't waste it. Snap it up like you're going to a sale and it's a precious commodity. Pray for the doors to open. Pray for the time to come. Here's a good word from a pastor named Dick Lucas. Paul's advice is not to find a better technique to approach people. Rather, he presents our responsibilities in a much more promising light. Our privilege is to answer everyone. Be ready to answer questions rather than initiate conversations on leading topics. Seek to accept openings rather than make openings. Paul believes opportunities to respond and explain are to be found everywhere. Everyone's looking for answers about life and its meaning. And Paul thinks believing Christians should be found everywhere, ready to take up these frequent opportunities. And then verse 6, let your speech also be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I hope you realize the power of words. even a few words. Imagine standing before the judge after the trial is done. The judge is just going to say a little bit. Guilty or not guilty. But just those few words would be life-changing, wouldn't they? Imagine sitting in the doctor's office after all the tests are done. The doctor's just going to say a few words. But probably the rest of your life is hanging on those few words. Clear, not what you want to hear. The power of words. And a lot of times in our relationships with people, they're not patient enough, like you guys, to be sleeping here with your eyes open listening to my sermon. You won't have a long time talking to people on and on, like I'm talking to you, on and on. You'll just have one word, two word, little word to get in. And what Paul is saying is, let that word be seasoned with salt. And when you go to a really good restaurant, the flavorings are so important. They have to be perfect. And when you eat that food, you want to go back, wow, I like that. I want to eat that again. And Paul is saying when you engage with people, help them to be attracted and invited into your conversation. But how often are we judging and, you know, pointing and accusing and talking stink? And we sometimes, by our words, we're driving people away. Paul is saying, bring those people in. By your kindness, by your words, by your example, even a little salt on it, so that they'll say, wow, that's good stuff, and I want to hear more. And that's the relationship that we're invited into. Not everybody has opportunities with everyone, but when you have those opportunities, we need to make sure that Jesus is not boring, Jesus is not irrelevant, but that they're sincere from our heart, that the gospel is living and lively and colorful, that they know he loves them so much that he gave his life upon the cross for them. That's a message that the world needs to hear and is changed by that power of his resurrection. So let those words ring in our hearts. And then finally, verse 18, Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand. Like I said, he probably took the pen from Tychicus, who had better handwriting. And he said, here, let me write, you know, so he can say, okay, that's from Paul. And the interesting there, isn't it? Just a little word, remember my chains. He's not whining. He's not saying, oh, you know, I'm having a pity party here. But he's telling them, you know, hey, I am in prison, and I don't have to be in prison. In fact, if I would just say Caesar is Lord, if I would just turn my back on Jesus, if I would just say, oh, Christianity is a bunch of bunk, I'd be out of that prison in a minute. But I'm staying in the prison because Jesus is Lord. I'm staying in the prison because he's God and King. And if I have to pay the price, I'm going to pay it. And then he finally says these words, remember my chains, grace be with you. What a great way to end, isn't it? And think about this. Now, 2,000 years later, those chains have rusted away. They don't exist anymore. And Paul is more alive than we are. He's in the presence of the living God, worshiping this Jesus whom he has served. And this letter, can you imagine a scratchy old piece of papyrus that was carried by that guy Tychicus through boats and land and all the way from Rome to Colossae? That letter's on your phone now. That letter's in your book now. That letter is translated into 1,000 languages, almost 2,000 languages now, all around the world now, because it's a living word of the living God. And what a better way to remember, grace be with you. Amen. Thank you, God, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and that transforming power that is so well described by your servant Paul in this letter to the Colossians. What a great picture of Jesus he's presented to us. And what a great challenge that we've received in knowing that you called us to be involved in your mission here and to the ends of the earth. Help us, Lord, to be watching and praying and waiting, walking wisely toward outsiders, letting our speech be seasoned with salt, and then in the end of it all, realizing that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy have you saved us. And so we've come to Jesus by grace alone, and we live in Jesus by grace alone. Help us, Lord, to keep dwelling in the wonder of your grace for the glory of your name. Amen.